All right, so we're looking at who is God the Son, a study of the Lord Jesus. And we started with last week with prophecies. We looked at Genesis 3, probably the seed form of the gospel prophecy in Genesis 9. That thought is continued. In Genesis 12, you have the family of Abraham identified. In Genesis 17 and 21, then the family of Abraham is narrowed down to the family of Isaac. And you remember there was Ishmael and Isaac, and it's in Isaac shall thy seed be called in Genesis 25 and 28. Then but with Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob, whose name would later be changed to Israel, who was identified as the child of promise, right? Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah was identified. The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. And then we left off last week looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the statement in Deuteronomy 18 was that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Now, Moses was, from a human perspective, Moses was the founder of their religion. God gave him the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law. And he was the leader. It's often referred to as the law of Moses. He was a revealer of God in the sense that, you know, God spoke to him. He turned around and spoke to the people. He was a great leader. From a human perspective, he was their redeemer. He's the one that led them out of Egypt. And he was a mediator. Remember how God said, I'm going to destroy Israel for all of these things. And Moses interceded. He prayed for them and all of that. So in all of those ways, you could see similarities to the work of Christ. Of course, Christ did that on a greater and a more eternal scale. But you see the similarities in which Christ was like Moses. It's interesting, I don't think I mentioned this last week. Maybe I did, but if I did, I don't know who remembers it anyway. But the thought at the time of Christ was that, you know, that this prophesied one who would be like unto Moses had not yet come. Because the statement was made, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? I mean, in the time of Christ, they were still looking for the Messiah, this prophet who would be like Moses and such. So anyway, that was definitely a key prophecy in the mind of the Jewish people. Now, there's at least 60 or 61 messianic prophecies. I'm not going through all of them, but I'm just trying to hit some of the highlights, and then I want to kind of try to tie it all together. But the next step here would be in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we read this, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long without mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Fill thine horn and go, I will send thee to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So this is the next phase. We had, you know, that God, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, and then it gets narrowed down to the family of Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah. And now, out of the tribe of Judah in 1 Samuel 16, the family of Jesse is identified. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read this, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So even in Isaiah, that thought of the Messiah coming from Jesse, from the line of Jesse, is continued. And then, of course, a little bit later in 1 Samuel 16, this is probably more familiar, verses 12 and 13, he sent and brought David out of the field. He was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And we know that of the sons of Jesse, David was chosen. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the recording of what most of us would call the Davidic covenant. Now, as soon as a term like that gets used, sometimes people kind of go into turtle mode. Big words, sounds hard to understand. I'm going to withdraw into my shell. But really, the Davidic covenant is when God made a covenant with David and said, I'm going to establish your house forever and your seed's going to reign on the throne forever. And in the context of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was speaking to the prophet Nathan, and he said, I want to build God a house. I have a permanent house, and God has a temporary house. The ark of God dwells in curtains. It was still in the tabernacle. And Nathan basically said, God bless you. Go for it. And then that night, God appeared to Nathan and said, David's not going to build a physical house, but I tell you what, here's what you tell him. You tell him, I'm going to build him a house. That is a legacy, a heritage. And in 2 Samuel 7, you have the prophecy of God telling David his son would reign on the throne forever. Has that happened to this point? No. Okay, it will happen. Because when Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David, as it's stated over and over again, when he reigns on the throne of David, he will reign until the world ends. There'll be the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then there'll be the uprising against him and the battle at the end of the world. But he will reign forever and ever. When he takes the throne, it'll be till the end of the world as we know it. So you have the house of David identified there. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'm not going to go through all of these now because we'll come back to some of these later, but Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about him being called the king and wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, all of those things. But the king, the Messiah as king, would be of the line of David. Okay? Well then, very interesting, in Isaiah chapter 40, you have a prophecy that's maybe familiar to some. I don't know if it's familiar to everybody or not. I'm still learning not to assume that pieces of information that are familiar to me are familiar to everybody, whether that's scripture or whether that's other areas in life. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. I can probably read it better for you if I put my eyes on here. Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Does that sound familiar? Where do we remember that from, Ms. Blondo? Oh, it sounds familiar. I put her on the spot. That's okay. I mean, like, okay, I've heard this. The voice crying in the wilderness. Who's that a prophecy of? Yes, John the Baptist. Okay? This is quoted then directly in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1 and several other places. But this prophecy that a forerunner would come and announce his arrival. And, of course, we see that with John the Baptist. Now, I'm kind of going in logical order here, not necessarily in scripture order, but if we back up in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 7, we see another prophecy. Again, we'll come back to this in a little more detail. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, for forever, for hundreds of years, that was understood in its normal context. Okay, the critics have tried to parse that term and say, well, maybe it just means young woman, it doesn't mean virgin, but that would not be miraculous in the way it was prophesied. Okay, not only that, translators understood it that way. We'll talk about Christ's deity. We'll come back to that. But you have a prophecy of a virgin birth that would clearly be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, I mentioned this a minute ago, but we're in the neighborhood. Let's look at it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Well, let me stop right there. The government shall be on his shoulder. What does that mean? Where were burdens carried? Primarily on the shoulder, and they're transporting things. And so the burden of government, the burden of leadership, that responsibility to rule would be on his shoulder. He would be the ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So you have the statement here, not only that he would be God and be the ruler, but that it, again, that it would be from the house of David. So all of these things are laying the foundation. Who is God the Son? Well, the prophecy started in the Garden of Eden, and that line continued for thousands of years. Now, if you're in Isaiah, I will read it to you, but I invite you, if you're following along, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. This is another piece of the puzzle here, but Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land they knew not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Here in Jeremiah, he's called Kaniah. In the historical books, he's also called Jeconiah. Okay? Why is this important? Well, if you go to Matthew and Luke, we have the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. Okay? In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy for Joseph's family. In Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy for Mary's family. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that Joseph, could his side of the family traces back to Solomon, the son of David, which would be the line of the throne, the royal line. The throne came down through the family of Solomon. But you know who also was in the family of Solomon? Jeconiah. This man here, that was, it was said of him that no descendant of his would sit on the throne. You go to Luke chapter 3 and trace the line of Mary back, it goes back to Nathan, a different son of David. And so the line of David did come through Mary. But if, the point is this, if Joseph were the human father of Jesus, he would be disqualified from the throne of David. Okay, Jeconiah was cursed and said his descendants will no longer be on the throne. Now, he was the adopted son of Joseph. Humanly, he was his father. But, you know, this matters when you're chasing all the genealogies, because he had the line of David through his mother Mary, but his right to the throne came from his heavenly father, God, and not through the line of Solomon and Jeconiah. In Micah chapter 5, all right, you may not know this by the address, but when you see the house, you'll recognize it. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Anybody remember where that was quoted in the New Testament? Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. When the wise men showed up and told Herod, we've seen the star in the east and we've come to worship the Messiah. Well, Herod sends for the scribes and the rabbis and all that and said, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Well, this is what they quoted right here, Micah chapter 5. Bethlehem Ephratah. Well, then Herod says, you go find him. And then you come back and tell me where it is because I want to come worship him too. So the wise men go, and then God tells Joseph, you better get Mary and the child out of here. And then Herod killed all of the children 2 and under in that area. Well, the prophecy that was quoted was Micah chapter 5 in verse number 2. Of course, you can read the rest of that story in Luke chapter 2, in the first part of Luke chapter 2. One other prophecy that I'll mention here, just in this context, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Of course, Daniel, the first half of the book of Daniel is a little more biographical and historical. The second half of the book of Daniel is a lot more prophecy. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we often refer to the 70 weeks of Daniel when we're talking about prophecy. But it gives a timeline of 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. Of course, week there is used in the sense of a group of seven. It was 7 years rather than 7 days. But in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, we get a timeline. You get 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. And then that 70th week of Daniel, that 70th group of seven or 7 years, is the 7 years of tribulation later on down the line. But my point is this, that even in the prophecy of Daniel, the timeline of when to expect the Messiah's birth was given. So they knew at what point in time, if they're following along and interpreting that correctly, all of those things came together in the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find this interesting. I hope you do. Okay. But what are the mathematical odds that all of the prophecies that we've mentioned, and what we've mentioned are probably not even half of them, but all of the prophecies that we have touched on would come together in one person? Kind of interesting. There was a math professor. His name is Stoner, okay? But hopefully that's not a characteristic of his behavior. But he gave his math students a probability question. Doesn't that sound like fun? No, well, we're not going to assign you how to work the problem. I'm just going to tell you this. He asked his students to calculate what is the mathematical probability that 8 prophecies would all be accurately fulfilled in one person. Just 8. Okay? So they all did the calculations and they kind of double-checked each other and all of that. But statistically, this is what they came up with. Okay, the odds of 8 prophecies being perfectly fulfilled in one person, it is, let's see here, 1 followed by 21 zeros. There you go. There's all the zeros, just if you want to see them. A 1 in 1 sextillion chance, mathematically, you know, that 8 prophecies. Now, if I'm understanding it correctly, I mean, depends on who categorizes them and how you count them, but there's over 60 prophecies specifically of the Messiah, okay, that Christ would be the Messiah. We've looked at it from Genesis 3 through the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the throne of David and all of those things, okay? But it's a 1 followed by 21 zeros, 1 in that many chance that this would randomly happen, and that's just 8 prophecies. If you expand it out to 60 prophecies, you could add a lot more zeros to that. Now, I mean, our minds kind of check out at a certain number of zeros, right? You're like, wow, that's a big number, and I'm out, you know? I mean, unless you have a bank account like Jim Bray, you don't deal with that many zeros, so you don't have to worry about it, right? But somebody tried to illustrate it this way, and I think this is helpful, okay? Somebody tried to illustrate it this way. They said, if you took the entire landmass of the earth and blanket it with silver dollars, okay, not just like the state of North Carolina, but all of North America, all of South America, Europe, Africa, Asia, Australia, etc. You take the whole earth and cover all of that with silver dollars. Now we're starting to get to this many. But wait a minute, it wouldn't just be like one layer. It'd be over 100 feet deep. That would be this many pieces. Okay? You take one of them and you mark it as a special one. You just randomly mix it in somewhere. All right? Well, then we're going to take Brother Stone. We're going to blindfold him and say, find the one that we've marked. Take as much time as you want, but you get one chance to find that one marked stone on the face of the earth somewhere. Now, when I heard this illustration, this is immediately what I thought of. Scrooge McDuck. I'm sorry, that probably has nothing to do with Sunday school, but that's what I thought of. You know, and then I found these people in a vault shoveling gold coins, you know. But even just take this. This is somebody sitting on the floor, buried up to waist deep. Just think about trying to find one gold coin in that many. Okay? Now, expand it out to cover the whole state of North Carolina, which if you've ever traveled North Carolina, north to south may or may not be that big a deal, but try going east to west in North Carolina. It's about 8 or 9 hours from tip to tip, depending on who's driving. If you're driving a speed limit, it's about 8 or 9 hours. Expand it all the way out. I mean, just think about it. The odds are one followed by 21 zeros that on one try you'd find that marked coin. Okay? Statistically, then, it is impossible, right? Absolutely impossible. And yet, were there eight prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. There were a lot more than that. I mean, 8 times 8 would be 64, and it was almost that many that are, you know, agreed upon. You could probably come up with others, and depending on how we categorize the list. But, I mean, there's a solid 60 prophecies or so that are clearly of the Messiah, that, and they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Is that random chance? Or is that divine? That's of God. Okay? That is God having a plan of redemption. The Bible describes, in the New Testament, describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, He knew it was going to happen, and He developed a plan. Okay? So all of these things were not guesses. It was not random chance. It was all God dropping little pieces of the plan that He wanted us to know along and along on the timeline until we get to that point. So now, just to go back to it, there's all of our zeros. A 1 in 1 sextillion chance, or even lower probability than that, humanly speaking. In other words, do the prophecies demonstrate that Jesus is who He says He was? Absolutely. Okay? Now, what I wanted to do after that was, I duplicated that one, it didn't come out. There we go. What I thought I would do then is go, all right, let's go to Mary and start there with the birth of Jesus. But, you know, we probably should start before that. Because if we start with His miraculous birth, with His virgin birth, from a human perspective, it would almost make it seem like that's where Jesus started. Is that where Jesus started? No. Okay? I use the term His eternality or His preexistence. I hope that doesn't turn you off too much. Okay? Those are terms that we need to use here. But what am I trying to get at here? What I'm trying to get at is this. Jesus Christ did not begin at when the angel appeared to Mary and said, the power of the highest is going to come upon you and that which is conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ did not begin. Right? He was eternal. Time is for our benefit. God is eternal and exists apart from time. Charles Ryrie, theologian, said this, if Christ came into existence at His birth, then no Trinity exists. Is that true or false? True. If Christ came into being at His birth, then there is no Trinity. Because the Trinity demands an eternal God in three persons that has always existed for eternity. Okay? So He did not begin at His birth to His mother Mary. If Christ was not preexistent, He couldn't be God. Because God is eternal. I mean, there's other attributes too, but God is eternal. If Christ was not preexistent, then He lied. Because He claimed to be. In fact, I think it's John chapter 8 where He said, before Abraham was, I am. He used that name that was given to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am, to say, I am the eternal God that existed before Abraham came into existence. Because they said, Abraham's our father and you're not older than him. He's like, oh yeah, I am. But the point is this, it is significant because if Christ is who the Bible says He is, then He did not begin to exist when He was born to Mary and Joseph. Okay, born to Mary, Joseph was there. All right, but He rather is eternal. Okay, now, there's Old Testament scriptures with this, New Testament scriptures with this. Let me give you just a few of the notes from the Old Testament. I will try not to overwhelm you. Okay, there's a ton of material that we could cover on this. But one of the ways in the Old Testament that we see the Lord Jesus Christ is in some of the what we call pre-incarnate appearances. Now that sounds like a bunch of big words. What does incarnate mean? What does incarnation mean? It means you're in a car. No. What does incarnation mean? All right, do any of you know what carne asada is? Oh, I know what we're talking about now. It's meat, all right? The word carne means flesh. It's the same idea of where we get carnal, right? Incarnate means in flesh, okay? It's a bringing over, I think, of a Latin word into English, okay? But incarnation means to God becoming flesh, all right? Well, incarnate means in flesh, okay? These terms are related. So when we talk about pre-incarnate, we're talking about times that Christ appeared before he officially took human flesh when he was born to Mary. Okay? One of the ways that we see Christ before he was born to Mary is in the Old Testament term, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord's presence, and those kinds of things. Now, this is an area of debate that I don't really want to get into. Is it referring specifically to Christ every time the angel of the Lord is mentioned? Could be. I think there's a couple spots that it may not be. I don't think it matters. In the grand scheme of things, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Whether it's the Father or the Son, it doesn't really matter. It was an appearance of God. Okay? But you have the angel of the Lord, you know, as distinguished from an angel from the Lord. Okay? You got that? Angel of the Lord, I mean, that was his person. He was the angel of God. The verses, an angel from the Lord, or an angel of God. There's a lot of references in the Old Testament to the Lord appearing. Let's see here. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 18, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. It doesn't actually use the term angel there. It says the Lord appeared to Abraham. But you have God appearing. That's when he said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Sarah's going to have a son, and Sarah laughed. That whole story. And then the angels went on. Okay? It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16 when she'd been mistreated. You have, the angel of the Lord in Genesis 31 when Jacob was getting ready to go back home. And, he says, I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the same God that you met in Bethel when you saw the dream of angels going up and down on a ladder. You have all kinds of references like that to the angel of the Lord. I didn't list them all on the slides because I didn't know that would be necessarily beneficial, but I can get you a list if you're interested in that. But you see, when we talk about the angel of the Lord, we see the angel of the Lord speaking as God. In Genesis 16, he said, I will multiply your seed. Okay? In Genesis 48, Jacob called him the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 with the burning bush and Moses? Moses fell down and worshiped. Anytime an angel that was, you know, just a messenger of God showed up and people tried to worship, what did the angel do? He said, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God, you only worship God. Anytime the worship was accepted, that was evidence that was an appearance of God in what looked like a human or angelic form. Okay, but you see that in Exodus 3. You see it in a lot of other places as well. Okay, you see an interesting connection there in Isaiah chapter 9, which we've already read, where it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, or Full of Wonder. That same word is used in the book of Judges, talking about the angel said, when I believe Judges 13 would have been Gideon's parents, when his dad kept saying, who are you? What's your name? And he said, my name's a secret. I'm not going to tell you. Well, that word secret there is related to the term wonderful, or something that's hard to grasp or comprehend or understand. But you have, you know, the angel of the Lord. Now, some have strengthened their position on this, on the angel of the Lord, by the fact that you don't really have that term used in the New Testament. After Christ is born and takes on human flesh and is identified as a Messiah, you don't really see the angel of the Lord anymore, which, you know, seems to fit that understanding that many of those essences or appearances, excuse me, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the angel of the Lord as Old Testament appearances. We also see something that's a little harder to understand, for me anyway, but in Exodus chapter 17, in Exodus 17, you have the people have they've come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15 was the song of rejoicing. Exodus 16, they find water and they can't drink it because it's bitter, and they called the place Marah. And then they get to Exodus 17 and they start complaining again because they don't have any water. God told Moses to strike the rock, right? And water came out. You see that in Exodus, you see that in Numbers. Well, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told this. They did, are talking about their fathers. They did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So how that all works together, I can't explain it, you know, 100%. You know, I'll let Brother Stone explain it to us after Sunday school. The New Testament clearly says that that rock in the wilderness was Christ, that he was there in a form and watching over his people. I mean, we see some of these I've already mentioned, but God appeared to Abraham. God appeared to Isaac. He said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Genesis 26, when the covenant was confirmed to him, God appeared to Jacob multiple times. I think that it was an appearance of Christ. Now, sometimes you get these $50 words, theophany, Christophany. That P-H-A-N-Y comes from the Greek word that means to appear. Okay, so that phani simply means appearance of. So a Christophany would be an appearance of Christ. Okay, but some, you know, in Joshua chapter 5, at the end of Joshua chapter 5, you have Joshua surveying Jericho, preparing for the first battle, and this guy shows up, and Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? He said, nope, I'm not here to take sides, I'm here to take over. He said, I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts, and Joshua fell down and worshiped, and it was not refused. You know, I think that was probably an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what theologians would call a Christophany, but you see that in the prophets as well, Ezekiel and Daniel. You see these appearances, but what? Why am I bringing these up? Just to have big words to throw around? Not at all. I'm trying to bring this up to demonstrate that Christ did not begin in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Okay? Christ is eternal God. He's part of the Godhead that we don't fully understand, but we accept by faith from Scripture. That Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one, and that they work together. But Christ existed at creation. In fact, John chapter 1 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God the Father created through the Son, through the agency of the Son. So Christ did not begin in the what we call his birth, but rather he is eternal God. We'll look at some New Testament references of that and then move along with the study, Lord willing, next week. But we better wrap it up there for today. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the Son of God who loved us, who died for us, who lives with us, lives in us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to benefit, help our hearts to be warmed and drawn closer to you through this study. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.